chapters. Let us read this song of praise. God's word says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For Yahweh, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to Yahweh, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." You may be seated. Now, have you guys ever looked at a mosaic on the floor of, especially some ancient Greek city? You probably haven't been there, but you've probably seen pictures of one, right? And you see these beautiful mosaics, and when you are looking at a mosaic, you can be tempted to go in and look at the precious glass or the precious stone or the little bit of gold that is used in each little tile or each little square. And on occasion, in fact, regularly, you need to take a step back and say, okay, that's a beautiful little piece of tile, but what does this look like in the whole big scheme of things? And so that's what we're going to do with Isaiah 1 through 12 this morning. We're going to take a step back and we're going to look at what we've looked at really the entire time that we've been studying Isaiah. And we're going to take a step back and we're going to say, okay, we see the little chapters at a time that we've studied. We've understood some very important truths. But what's the big picture? What is Isaiah trying to convey? And what is God trying to convey through Isaiah in these first 12 chapters? Now, for us in the modern church, we need to, as we take a step back, it's best to think of Isaiah as a pastor, okay? Because that's, we don't have the office of prophet anymore, but we have the office of pastor. And he was really a shepherd of his people. He simply desired to call his people back to the right and honoring worship of the Holy One of Israel. His ministry, like any pastor, was to preach many, many sermons. Some of these sermons are actually recorded for us. And in these sermons, Isaiah would have done like most pastors do and call people to repentance. He would have said, you guys are living a life of sin and you need to change and follow God in the way that he wants you to be worshipped. It would also been times of encouragement as well. He would be constantly pointing people to return to Yahweh, reminding them of his holy and yet gracious character, that he alone saves and that he can then forgive sins as well. And so proclaiming that one day God will work an awesome salvation in Jerusalem that extends throughout the entire earth is a key hallmark of these first 12 chapters as well. Isaiah is saying, you've got to turn and repent, but God has a future for you. Because if you don't repent, your future grandchildren will. And so the book of Isaiah is really a collection of these sermons and these personal interactions that he has. So go back to Isaiah chapter 1 with me. And the first chapter of Isaiah is really written likely at the end of Isaiah's life. And it's meant to be an introduction not only to these first 12 chapters, but to the entire book. And we know that because look at the verse 1 right away. He says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Well, those four kings of Judah would have been the four kings Isaiah preached under. And these four kings would have lasted about 60 years. So this is not something that he wrote right at the beginning of his ministry. He didn't know how long he was going to be ministering. This is something he wrote at the end of his ministry, mentioning, this is the life and ministry that I have had amongst these four kings. Now, over a lifetime, Isaiah has noticed rampant hypocrisy in worship, and God speaks very clearly to that hypocrisy in this introductory chapter. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. He goes on and talks about their Sabbaths and their different feasts. He can't handle anymore. And then look at verse 15, the end of verse 15. It says, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. This is God speaking. Your hands are full of blood. But Isaiah is as much a book of hope as it is calling God's people to repentance. And because God's holiness demands that both his wrath be exercised and his promises kept, God has a faithful love for his people, and Isaiah is constantly speaking of future grace. And we see that in this first chapter as well. Look at verses 24 through 27. He says, therefore, the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. And some of his foes would have been his own people here. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. And so he reminds these people of God that the nation of Israel does have a future and that God needs them to repent and follow him. And at some point they will, and God will restore them in all of its grandeur. And so we see pretty clearly the context of Isaiah's life and ministry is that he lived and spoke in the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, the tradition tells us that King Uzziah, is the first king that he served under, the wise, benevolent, and good, God-fearing king of Judah, King Uzziah was actually Isaiah's uncle. So he would have been his nephew. And that explains why Isaiah, really throughout the entire book, has pretty much direct access to the kings. It wasn't some normal person who can just come into the king and say, hey, this is what God says. And this is someone who actually was family in the kings for the kings of Judah. And we also see that Isaiah's prophecies span the years of 745, 742, the end of King Uzziah's reign when he was a young man, all the way up for the next 60 years to about 680, just following Hezekiah when he would have been killed in the city of Jerusalem. That's 60 years of preaching, of writing, and as we see in this book, of plenty of hardships. Well, then with chapters 2 through 5, we see some of the earliest messages spoken by Isaiah. Isaiah speaks in his youth, and he's between the ages of 18 through 25. This is probably some of the very first sermons that he would have preached in Isaiah 2 through 5 here. He's a young man, and he speaks words of hope and yet words of warning. He sees the hope of a future time of peace in Jerusalem when God will actually dwell with men and when all nations will come to worship the one true God, the Holy One of Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Some of the very first words Isaiah would have spoken. It says, and many peoples shall come, and they shall all say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. But it also reveals that judgment on his people will happen first. Before this time, before when God will actually dwell with his people and rule in Jerusalem, judgments will happen. And during the opulent reign of King Uzziah, young Isaiah saw exoduses that really hadn't been around since the time of Solomon. Look at chapter 2 again, verses 6 and 7. He says, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And we see very clearly the rest of this chapter, and then in chapter 3, that God will not let the people's idolatry over possessions, over things, over even fake gods, go unpunished. And he abhors their arrogance and their sin and their self-glorifying pride. And look at chapter 3, verse 9, and we see kind of a concluding thought here of his judgment. Isaiah 3, 9 says, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not even hide their sin anymore. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. God is fully aware of their sin. They don't even hide it anymore. And he says he will punish his people. And then he goes on to say in Isaiah 5:20, these words. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And then look at verse 13 of chapter 5 as well. "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." And so really, all of chapters 2 through 5 seem to be preached during the end of King Uzziah's reign. And then at the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah receives probably his most famous of visions in the entire book of Isaiah, and that's Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is a young man here in Isaiah chapter 6. He's probably in his 20s, mid-20s at this point. And Isaiah is purified and forgiven by God himself in this vision as an angel in the throne room of heaven comes down with a coal and purifies Isaiah's mouth. And Isaiah is sent out as a messenger to preach God's message like he has been doing already, that actually very few, God says, will take to heart. And then things start to get quite interesting when Isaiah's cousin, wicked King Ahaz, ascends the throne in chapter 7. Now in chapter 7, Assyria, that great and powerful nation, is gaining power. And this is now the time of the 730s. Isaiah has been ministering for about 10 years, and Assyria is starting to pose an imminent threat on not only Judah, but their northern sister nation of Israel and the other nations around that region. Assyria is on the prowl in 730s. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, along with Syria, try and get Judah to join in alliance to help fight off the hordes of the king of Assyria. And in chapter 7, Isaiah goes to confront his cousin, King Ahaz, about the foolishness of not trusting in Yahweh to deliver them. But Ahaz refuses to listen and trust in men more than God. And so what Ahaz does, he says, "You know what? I'm not going to join Israel and Syria. I'm going to give all of the money that we have and give it to Assyria and hope that they kind of just jump over our nation and say, all right, we'll let you be your little vassal state, little kingdom of Judah. You may be like my little puppet king. That's what King Ahaz does. And Isaiah says to his cousin, "You're foolish. You've got to trust in the one true God. You got the one true God on your side, and you just want to give all of the money that you have away to the king of Assyria? Won't you trust in God?" Of course, Ahaz does not. And the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be taken into exile first. And then Judah will likewise be punished at the hand of the king of Assyria. They will be almost drowned, as he says in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them," speaking of the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel, "the waters of the river, mighty and many." Who is this waters of the river? It's the king of Assyria and all of his glory. "And it will rise over all of its channels and go over all of its bank, and it will sweep on into Judah as well. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." And so we're reminded that God is constantly in control. He uses Assyria to punish his people because he wants to and because he needs to. Assyria is like a dog that God whistles for in Isaiah chapter 7, a rod of punishment in the Creator's hands in Isaiah chapter 10. And Assyria doesn't even realize that they're being used by God, and they think that they can conquer nations simply by their own might. And so Isaiah chapter 10 reminds us that God is in control even of mighty Assyria. He says, Isaiah says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger," in verse 5 of chapter 10, "the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him, and against the people of my wrath, I command him." God's in control. He's moving Assyria where he wants him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, speaking of the nation of Assyria. And Assyria doesn't understand that he is being a puppet in God's hands. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few. Assyria doesn't realize that they're being used by God. And so Isaiah reminds the people of Judah that God is in control people, even in the midst of some incredibly trying and difficult times. He is sovereign, and his sovereignty has no bounds within his creation. And he will punish the arrogance of Assyria. Look at it, chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Assyria, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Get the point, don't you? Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send wasting sickness among Assyria's stout warriors. God's in control. Assyria can't boast over the one true God. Now, at this point, some of the people might have been tempted to think, well, does that mean that God is done with Judah? That he's done with the northern tribes of Israel? Does that mean that he will never again show favor on his people? And the answer to that is, of course not. God encourages Isaiah, and he encourages Isaiah to tell his people, don't fear what everyone else fears. Instruct the people to continue to pursue me no matter what. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So Isaiah's message is one of repentance and trust in God, even in the midst of some trying times. It's a message of hope. See, even in the midst of telling King Ahaz that he will be killed and that Assyria will come into Judah and will cause and wreak havoc in this nation that he had tried to hopefully would be his deliverer, but is not. Even in the midst of saying that message, look at Isaiah 7:14. You're going to see that Isaiah gives Ahaz a tremendous message of hope. Isaiah 7:14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you, King Ahaz, a sign, or you, King of Judah, the Davidic line, a sign. What is the sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And God gives in his grace a sign to the Davidic line of kings that there will be one day a virgin from that line who will bear a son and he will be God with us. And this baby boy born in the line of David will grow and will do great deeds, first in the region of Galilee and then over the entire earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And this great boy will grow to be the most powerful of kings, as we see at the end of this section, Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. And as we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 11, as this great king comes, he will not only restore Israel, not only restore Judah, forgiving their sins, but he will restore all things in this creation, including the natural world, where even the fiercest of animals will be tamed, and they will no longer pose a threat. When the storms will be calmed, when earthquakes will cease. And so Isaiah reminds them that that Messiah is coming and he will reign forever. And it's in the aftermath of this amazing salvation and during the perfect reign of the Messiah, King Jesus, that Isaiah proclaims Isaiah chapter 12. Here is a song of praise sung by those future inhabitants of God's great and glorious kingdom, a marvelous word of hope that Isaiah gives in the midst of very uncertain times for his people. In the midst of God's just anger, as the people were experiencing, there's a ray of salvation hope. Now, that's to introduce and kind of set that mosaic stage, okay? Sometimes we need to take a step back and do that. We need to see where we're at in the big picture of Isaiah. As we look at Isaiah 12, we're going to see a song of salvation. In the late 1800s, a simple evangelical church lady found herself on a train next to a bishop. She recognized all his regalia, the stiff collar, the black, and like many good evangelicals at the time, assumed that this bishop must be a pagan. With evangelistic fervor, she asked, "Sir, are you saved?" What she didn't know, that this was not a Catholic bishop. She didn't understand that this wasn't an Anglican, a liberal Anglican bishop who didn't believe in the Word of God. This was actually an evangelical bishop. And there were a couple of those around, evangelical Anglican bishop. And he knew his Bible quite well. And so he said, "My dear lady," in his kind of posh British accent, I can't do it, so I won't try. "My dear lady, do you mean to ask, have I been saved? Am I being saved, or will I be saved?" In other words, he was putting her in his place. And so he opened up his Bible, and they continued to have a very rich and wonderful discussion about God's salvation. Because it is needed, and it is indeed true, that the Bible speaks very clearly of salvation, not just as a one-time act, not just as a present ongoing reality, but as a past act, a present ongoing action, and full of future promises. At the point of repentance and faith, when you turn to live for Christ, God's anger is completely turned aside, and that anger is no longer, you are no longer an object of that anger. It is past, it is complete. In the present, and in an ongoing sense, God is continuing to deliver you from evil. He's continuing to strengthen your faith so that you can trust in him. And in the future, you will receive the full benefits of your standing with God. You will receive glorified body. You will actually live in God's presence forever. And so on that great day when Jesus reigns on earth, Isaiah gives us a preview of this song of praise. A song sung by the restored nation of Israel, who have now put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And they praise him for their salvation, both past and present. And for those of us who trust in Jesus today for salvation, we can really echo these same words of praise. And so as we look through this passage, we're going to see five blessings of salvation that we ought to praise God for as well. As we listen to this glorious song, we should notice five ways we can praise our gracious Redeemer. Well, the first is that salvation brought in the past satisfied anger. Look at verse 1. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." Remember, we have a record of an event that still has not happened. He starts off by saying, "You will say in that day." He starts again in verse 4, "You will say in that day." Speaking of that future day when God is reigning on this earth. And his covenant people in that day are going to be speaking and are going to take note of God's gracious provision of salvation, specifically focusing on God's anger. It says in the middle of that verse there, is that they give thanks, "For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away." This is not just a corporate anger towards a rebellious people, anger because as a nation, Israel did not worship Jesus as their God and by and large has rejected him. This is speaking of God's anger at every individual. See what it says? It says, "Though you were angry with" who? "Me," singular. "Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away." This isn't praising God for his national deliverance. This is praising God for his personal salvation for each of these individuals. And we know in the future, God will draw hundreds of thousands of Jews, not just back to the land, but he will open their eyes to see that Jesus is their Messiah. That Jesus Christ took their place and bore God's wrath for sins in his body on the cross, as Isaiah 53 mentions. And at the point of turning to Christ, God's anger, notice the past tense here, was turned away. God's anger had been on every single human because each individual is a sinner in the eyes of God. Psalm 14:1 tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in God's perfect justice, he must punish every sin. And that punishment resides either on the individual or it resides on Jesus. And when we are redeemed, when God has bought us with Jesus' blood, God's anger for sins has been totally and completely and perfectly satisfied. That can only be done by the blood of the Lamb. Again, Isaiah 53 speaks of that same thing. Now I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 10. Turn to Zechariah chapter 10. Go to Matthew and you can turn back a couple of books. It's right at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 10. Isaiah really is hardly the only place that speaks of this mass future salvation of individual Jews. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, we see these words. He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save those of the house of Joseph, that is the northern tribes of Israel. I will bring them all back, because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. And he continues, look at verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. I have bought them. I have completed and finished the work of redemption for them, and that is done solely through Jesus Christ. His anger has been satisfied, but how is that? Look at Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And he says, in this future day, when Jerusalem will be restored and when the peoples of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel will all come and receive the grace of God, Zechariah sees this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, God is speaking here, on him whom they have pierced. And so he says that I, God, am the one whom they have pierced, speaking naturally of Jesus. They shall actually mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then the that chapter there talks about how this mourning will be great and massive throughout the entire land of the nation of Israel. And then we see in chapter 13, verse 1, and on that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Look, this is a mourning of repentance. They're going to turn from following their traditions. They're going to turn from following the ways and the wiles and the thoughts of man. And they are going to learn to hate their sin and hate that Jesus had to be punished because of their sin. And now we too ought to have, who are saved, ought to say the same thing. I desire to follow and worship Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I mourn over the one whom they have pierced. And it is amazing, isn't it, how unified the Bible is on salvation. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. Zechariah writes 500 years before Christ. And yet the uniformity with the New Testament is astounding. God's wrath is completely satisfied for our sins because he punished Jesus in our place on the cross. And for those of us who likewise have looked on him whom they have pierced and repented and put our faith and trust in Jesus, our response of praise should be exactly the same, shouldn't it? With our salvation, God's anger has been totally satisfied. It's done. We are no longer destined for wrath, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. We are no longer children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says. His just anger towards our sins has been satisfied in Christ. We have been saved, positionally justified in God's eyes. Think of it like the double jeopardy law that prohibits being tried for the same crime twice once you've been acquitted. In God's economy, you are declared to be innocent. You can't get a new judge and hope for a different verdict. The trial happened. It's over. For the Christian before God, Jesus died and it is over. His death pay the necessary penalty for all of your sins, for all of your sins past, for all your sins that you're still struggling with, and for all of your sins in the future. Therefore, when you say you have been saved, it means you have been saved from God's anger, and Christ's sacrifice has totally satisfied his pure anger. And for that, Christian, you ought to sing heartily a song of praise. But there are plenty of present ongoing effects of that past action as you live life in the sin-cursed world, fighting the struggles of the flesh. And so the next blessing spelled out in our text is, point two here, salvation brings lasting trust. Go back to Isaiah chapter 12. Salvation brings lasting trust. Because God's anger was turned away, we see at the end of verse 1, it says that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for Yahweh God is my strength and my song. The key ongoing reality is that I continue to trust God. Now, when I ask my children if they've flushed the toilet and washed their hands and done everything they're supposed to after they go, I don't always have trust in the recollection of events. How far that is from the case with God, right? Here's someone who has always been faithful to do everything that he says. Remember the context. God has made a promise to Abraham, to Jacob, to David, and he will not forget the nation of Israel, his people, that a great Davidic king will rule forever from Jerusalem, and that Israel once again worship the one true God in accordance to his will and his ways. God is trustworthy, and if he says his anger has been satisfied in Christ, guess what? His anger has been satisfied in Christ. He can't change his mind. He won't change his mind. And so we trust in God that he is my salvation. He is the source of my comfort, and I will not be afraid. You know, the musical Singing in the Rain? If you don't, go ahead and grab some popcorn, rent it, do whatever you can. It's a great movie, good family night. The iconic moment in the movie, of course, is when they sing in the rain. Gene Kelly walks outside in the rain, and he swings his umbrella around, he dances, and he sings, and he says, "I'm singing in the rain, what a glorious feeling, I'm happy again, I'm laughing at clouds so dark up above, the sun's in my heart, come on with the rain. I've got a smile on my face." Now, why is the whole reason he's so happy when others complain about the rain? Pretty simple. He's in love. He asks later, why does September seem so sunny as spring? Because I'm living a life full of you. Aww. Such a sweet and true picture, as many of us remember those fluttery butterflies that you had in young love. But you also recognize that butterflies come and they go. Clouds eventually gather and threaten, but nothing can take away the steadfast, faithful love of God. Look at the second half of verse 2. He says, "For Yahweh, Yahweh." Remember, with the all caps of Lord and God, it's basically saying Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the name of God. "For Yahweh, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." The repetition of the Lord's name is for poetic effect, as if to say, I have no strength apart from Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh is my sunshine on a gloomy day. He is my comfort when I am weak. He is my rock, my shelter when I am tossed in the storms of life. He is my song. And may we too make a habit of singing in the rain. My four-year-old is incredibly excited to go to the daddy-daughter dance coming up this next week, and she's constantly reminding me about it. Hardly a day goes by that she doesn't tell me exactly what she wants to do. She says in her little voice, "Daddy, I want you to spin me without my feet touching the ground." With the excited grin and the little cute shrug of the shoulders, I really do cherish these moments, these days. And there's something profoundly beautiful with a daughter's love for her daddy, isn't there? She sees in me perfect strength, sweet comfort, and love that's absolutely pure, unreserved trust. That's the same childlike faith, the childlike trust that our Heavenly Father wants from us. The starting point of such a beautiful faith isn't when we feel close to God. It's when we realize that He's close to us. It's when you realize that in the present, what your salvation truly means for you. It means that you can trust your Heavenly Father at all times. It also means, as verse 3 tells us, that your thirst will be forever quenched. Salvation brings satiated thirst. Verse 3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What wonderful metaphorical language, isn't it? Written at a time when water was at a premium, Isaiah recalls the joy, the satisfaction of getting fresh, clean, well water every day. Because the fact of the matter is, you need water for life. That's why people get super excited when they say, oh, it looks like there might have been water on Mars. Maybe there could be life on Mars, right? Because everyone understands water is necessary for life. And here we're reminded that the water of the wells of eternal life are given to us freely by God. The wells of salvation never cease to give life. And so this has got to be part of the ongoing realities of salvation for you and for me and for the people who God has saved. Whatever you need, God provides it. His perfect, loving, fatherly care gives exactly what we need and exactly when we need it. If comfort, then He gives us comfort. If strength to resist temptation, guess what? He gives you strength to resist temptation. If encouragement, then encouragement. If discipline, then discipline. If forgiveness and peace, then forgiveness and peace. See, the wellspring of salvation is never ending. It will never dry up, and it is always satisfying. Turn to John chapter 4. Keep your finger in Isaiah, but go back to John chapter 4. Jesus, here in this passage, finds Himself alone next to Jacob's well, as it's called, in Samaria. A Samaritan woman comes up and in the middle of the day is going to draw some water. And He says that He can offer the Samaritan woman living water. And so, slightly confused, she asked the following questions. Look at John chapter 4, verse 11. The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." She kind of got the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm even better than your forefather Jacob. So Jesus said to her, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." See pretty clearly here, Jesus alone satiates our eternal thirst. He says it. He alone gives us water that becomes a spring within. It's a spring within our own hearts. The well of salvation that brings us joy in Isaiah is the living water that comes through Jesus in John chapter 4. We're reminded that only in Christ are we satisfied. And yet, how fickle can we be when it comes down to it? Do you consider the lasting joy and satisfaction that comes from Christ when you're tempted to let your passions go unchecked? When you're tempted to let your lusts and your leering at women commence on a computer screen? Next time, maybe you should consider the satisfaction that comes from Christ. You are tempted to curl up in a ball and run away from everything that God has called you to do. Maybe next time you should consider the satisfaction that comes from Christ. You are about to blow up at your spouse or your child in anger. And yet, like a dog returning to our vomit, we so often return to the sin that can never satisfy our thirst. that can ever satiate the longings of our soul. And so consider the remedy of praise. Praise is a remedy that Isaiah gives us here. The remedy of praise in this passage. You see, praise and thanksgiving gives credit where credit is due. Praise affirms your faith in the one and only giver of life. And praise helps us appreciate our salvation while devaluing the fleeting pleasures that come from sin. So consider the remedy of praise in your moments of trials. Remembering that God alone satisfies your thirsts. What else does Isaiah help us see should be a subject of praise? Salvation brings worldwide testimony. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "And you will say in that day, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted." The ones who have received such lavish grace, who've been forgiven much, and those who give thanks or call upon his name, we're exactly the same type of people, aren't we not? We are those who have come to him in praise, and we cry out to him in need. We proclaim his faithful love and affirm our absolute trust in him. And we don't do this in a vacuum. These type of words are not just for our own private prayer lives. What does it say in the second half of verse 4? Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. When Luther translated this phrase into German, he basically said, preach it. We are to preach his grace, his deeds of salvation to the nations. And like any good poetry, repetition in songs of praise makes the emphatic point in verse 5, saying basically the same thing. Sing praises to Yahweh, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. The redeemed of Israel will sing praise songs of Christ's salvation in that great day when he reigns. Ought this be our response today as well? See, missions is at the heartbeat of what every Christian should be about. The early church in Acts grew out of Jerusalem. They were dispersed by persecution to Samaria and beyond. Paul traveled to the Roman Empire, to Rome and really the Asia Minor region. Other apostles traveled south into Egypt. Other apostles went east to speak to the ancient peoples of Assyria and Babylon and beyond. And many Chaldeans even today are Christians and have that as their heritage. And some even went as far as India. And we see some people who traced their Christian heritage in India all the way back to the apostles. See, the glories of salvation were never intended to stay with only one nation, and they were never intended to be a matter simply of private convictions. The glories of salvation are designed to be spread to the uttermost parts of the entire earth. And when the Lord gets a hold of your heart, when he finally opens your blind eyes to the reality of your own sin, when you finally see that you just can't be good enough on your own to earn God's favor, when he opens your eyes, understand Jesus isn't just an interesting figure in a storybook, but actually the Son of God. When you finally realize the gospel, you can't help but proclaim his glories to the nations. When you realize it, you can't shut up about God. The Christian religion is a missionary religion because our salvation is unique. It comes only from the living water of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the present reality of salvation brings a powerful worldwide testimony, a message that will never return void. And finally, a message that has a certain future as well. So the fifth aspect that we can praise God for is that salvation will bring God's eternal presence. Now, the Roman triumphs were a sight to behold, as a victorious general or Caesar himself would be paraded through the streets. Festivities and celebrations could last for weeks on end, and food and drink flowed freely in the streets. Riches, military might, and all the regalia were on high display as processions wound through the streets of Rome. And as the masses crowded around the final mile leading up to the Temple of Jupiter, the roar of the crowds were often described as deafening. Shouts of acclamation, of praise, commingling with music and the mirth that was going on in the city around. A scene that we see in Isaiah will not be unlike that coming day when Jesus will reign in Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. For the Jews who have experienced the salvation of the Lord at the end of the age, when Christ returns, their faith becomes sight. Virtually immediately, they are living quite literally in the midst of the Holy One of Israel. This Holy One of Israel is none other than him whom they have pierced, Jesus of Nazareth. None other than the Lamb who was wounded for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, the only one who brings us peace and the ultimate healing from Isaiah 53. This Holy One of Israel is Jesus, who will return and rule in Jerusalem, as Revelation chapter 20 says. Isaiah sees that glorious day when faith becomes sight. But for us, we're those who look forward to that day, when our salvation will be complete, our future salvation, our future hope, when we will reign with Christ over a restored and perfect earth, when we will be given glorified bodies, no longer struggling with sin, and that we will return to our great God and dwell in his presence. Now, the response of the saved in Isaiah chapter 12 indeed has been rich for us to consider. If we too place our faith and trust in Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior, then we ought to erupt in a life of praise, a life that thanks God for his once and for all sacrifice, that he satisfied his anger, and our sins are completely forgiven. We ought to be those who thank him for the ongoing gifts of faith, of perfect satisfaction, and of a powerful testimony that goes out into the world. We ought to resist the powers of temptation. We ought to be humble, confessing our sins to one another and to him. And we ought to be praising God, knowing that he is sure and that his certain future has been promised to us as well. You might say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So let us sing a life song to our Savior, the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that we get to sing praises to you. Thank you that we have a chance to constantly worship you throughout, not only on Sunday mornings, but throughout our week and throughout our day. I pray that we would do so regularly, that we constantly come before the heavenly throne room, which we have perfect access to now through Jesus Christ, that we would sing your praises, proclaiming your praise. And we pray this all in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.